So if you would turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. So Luke chapter 11, we're going to be picking up in verse 37. And we're going to be studying here all the way to the end of the chapter. So 37 to 54 is our text. And the title for today's message is Unmasking Hypocrisy. Unmasking hypocrisy. So I don't know if you've noticed, but there's been a little bit of a different tone here in Luke chapter 11 than many of the previous chapters. There's a lot of tension in this chapter. And I think what we're seeing here is that the gap between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day is becoming increasingly obvious, right? And this was a mutual opposition as well. The religious establishment made it clear what they thought about Jesus, didn't they? They accused him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. So I think we know that they don't like Jesus very much. In the passage that we're studying today, Jesus makes it clear what he thinks about them. So the tension is beginning to reach a boiling point here. Now, this was not just some petty feud on the part of Jesus, however. The reality is that Jesus was dealing with a system that was corrupt and was leading people to hell. However, it was one that seemed to be very righteous from an external perspective. And so in love, he had to expose it for what it really was. Now, I'm sure many of you can probably remember that scene in The Wizard of Oz, right, where Dorothy and her companions, they encounter the great and powerful Oz, and he seems to be so fearsome and terrifying. But then the little dog, Toto, you know, pulls back the curtain, and he's revealed for what he really is, just this feeble old man. And so Jesus is doing something similar here in this text. However, he's doing it's the reverse, right? The religious leaders, they seem to be so righteous and devout, but in reality, they are wicked and deadly. And so Jesus is going to lift the curtain for us this morning, and he's going to expose them for who they really are. And so we're going to walk through three distinct movements here in the narrative, and each one is going to lift that curtain just a little bit higher until eventually their hypocrisy is going to be on full display by the end. And so we're going to see three views of hypocrisy that give us a clear picture of its destructive nature. Okay? So three views of hypocrisy that give us a clear picture of its destructive nature. First of all, we're going to see hypocrisy subtly manifested. Subtly manifested, and then we're going to see hypocrisy clearly exposed. And then finally, we're going to see hypocrisy fully displayed. So that's where we're going in this text. So let's start with hypocrisy subtly manifested. And we see this in verses 37 and 38. And if you're taking notes, you can just write down the phrase, a focus on triviality. Because that is really the subtle manifestation of hypocrisy. The religious hypocrite focuses on trivial things. Let me read verses 37 and 38 for us this morning. It says, "Now when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have a meal with him. And he went in and reclined at the table. But when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. He marveled, it says. He was astonished, amazed, in other words. This is actually a favorite word for Luke. He used it to describe Mary and Joseph's reaction to the events surrounding Jesus' birth. He used it to describe the people's response to Jesus' teaching. He uses it to describe the disciples' response to Jesus calming the storm, to Jesus casting out demons, and even to his resurrection from the dead. But here, this Pharisee marvels that he didn't wash his hands before the meal. This is the overreaction of the ages, right? Now, some translations, they add this word ceremonially in there, like my translation that I'm using, the LSB. However, it's not actually in the original. It just says he didn't wash. But I think it's the correct interpretation. And Matthew chapter 15, verse 2, it helps us a little bit with this. This is another event in the life of Jesus Christ. And here the Pharisees confront Jesus and they say, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And so there it is right there, right? That's what this is all about. It's about the tradition of the elders. Now, some of you might say, well, that's not that big of a deal, right? I mean, we do that in our own home. We wash our hands before the meal. Some people might even be critical of Jesus, perhaps. I mean, why not just do it? I mean, it doesn't take that long. Was he just being rude? But it would help to understand the tradition. And so there's this excerpt here from the Mishnah. I'll go ahead and read it for us this morning. It says, "The hands are susceptible to uncleanness, and they are rendered clean by the pouring over them of water up to the wrist. Thus, if a man had poured the first water up to the wrist, and the second water beyond the wrist, and the water flowed back to the hand becomes clean. But if he poured both the first water and the second water beyond the wrist, and the water flowed back to the hand remains unclean. If he poured the first water over the one hand alone, and then bethought himself and poured the second water over the one hand, his one hand alone is clean. If he had poured the water over the one hand and rubbed it on the other, it becomes unclean. But if he rubbed it on his head or on the wall to dry it, it remains clean." So do you guys catch all of that? You write that down? I can repeat it if you need me to. So I think you can tell this was not about hygiene, right? It was not about hygiene. Interestingly, there were actually two different schools of thought that even argued with each other over certain aspects of this ritual, such as whether the hands were to be washed before or after the cup was filled with wine, as well as where the towel was to be deposited after it was done. So and this was just one tradition, by the way, right? There are many more. You want me to go to the next one? So Jesus, the reality is that Jesus didn't neglect this merely because he was trying to be offensive or that he just thought that this was a huge waste of time, which it obviously was. Rather, he was rejecting an entire system of oppressive and false religion that was weighing people down and ultimately leading them to hell. And so Jesus could not have anything to do with this system. He had to distance himself as much as possible. He had to draw a line in the sand in order to make it clear to everybody which side he was on. And so the Pharisees' astonishment here reveals his ignorance of who Jesus even is, right? You have to be blind to certain greater realities in order to focus so intently on smaller ones. And this is characteristic of religious hypocrisy. The religious hypocrite will tend to be offended by the smallest things. And the reason is that he lacks clarity over what really matters, right? You know, you might think that the holier you become, the more offended you would get at other people. But interestingly, it actually doesn't work that way. And I think it's for a couple of reasons. For one, the more you understand what sin really is, the less likely you are to identify something as being sinful when in fact it isn't, such as not washing your hands before the meal. But also, you're going to see sin clearly enough in order to know how much of it you yourself possess. And so you're going to be much more patient and forbearing with other people's shortcomings. However, this is not the mindset of a religious hypocrite. The hypocrite is not concerned with the sins that exist in his own heart, and so because of that, he becomes very, very observant of what he sees in other people. All he sees is just external things. That's the limitation of his field of vision. And so the smallest things can become very, very large in his perspective. He's focused on triviality. And that's the subtle manifestation of hypocrisy. Okay? So now that we've seen hypocrisy subtly manifested, let's now see hypocrisy clearly exposed. And we're going to get this from verse 39 all the way to verse 52, okay? So this is a large portion of the text, so I'll break it down a little bit further for us. So in this passage, Jesus is helping us to understand hypocrisy, and what he's going to do is that he's going to tell us where it comes from, and then he's going to tell us where it is headed toward, okay? So where it comes from and where it's headed toward, or in other words, the source and the destination. And we need to understand both of these things so that we can, first of all, we can know how to avoid it ourselves, and also so that we will actually want to, right? So where does hypocrisy come from? And so for this, we're going to get this from verses 39 to verse 41. And what we're going to see is that this is really a heart issue. Okay, there's a lack of integrity. And by integrity, I mean completeness or wholeness. You see, there's a discrepancy between who someone is on the outside and who they are on the inside. That's the difference. Verse 39, but the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness." So imagine being invited over for dinner to somebody's house, and when you show up, there is a beautifully set table. There's pristine china, you know, delicious food all laid out, candles that are lit, napkins that are folded nicely. I mean, you would think that this is going to be the best dinner of your entire life. But then when you go to sit down, you discover that the owner never cleaned the inside of the cups and the bowls. They were filthy, just covered with old food and grime and all this stuff. I mean, it doesn't matter how nice everything looked at first, right? You would not want to eat that meal. And so that is the picture that Jesus is painting for us today. You see, the Pharisees, they looked so good on the outside, but they were absolutely filthy on the inside. They were full of robbery and wickedness. Robbery just means greed, aiming to benefit themselves, even at the expense of other people, just complete selfishness. Wickedness refers to a state of mind that is bent or inclined toward evil. However, that's not what they seemed on the outside. Jesus warned about false prophets that come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Paul talked about those who hold to a form of godliness, but they have denied its power. And so Jesus has gone underneath the surface here. However, he hasn't reached the bottom quite yet. He's going to now. Verse 40, he says, "You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also?" There it is, right there. You see, something has been missing this whole entire time. God, right? We are created by God, and therefore our purpose in life is to bring him glory and to do his will, because he is the one who made us, right? And he made every part of us as well. He made both the outside as well as the inside. And so therefore, both belong to him and both exist for him. And so this is why true repentance always involves both components. Listen to James chapter 4, verse 8. It says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." You see that? Now, Jesus calls them fools here. That means somebody who is ignorant and senseless. Dr. Zemek actually referred to them as moral morons. That was his phrase. And so the defining characteristic of a fool is that he does not fear God. Okay? Psalm 94, verses 8 to 9, I think, capture this very well for us. It says, "Discern, you senseless among the people, and when will you have insight, you fools? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see?" And then a couple verses later, he says, "Yahweh knows the thoughts of man." Don't you know that God knows and sees everything? Is that concerning for you this morning? If it is, good, right? It should be concerning for you. But it doesn't concern the fool, right? It doesn't concern the fool. And so Jesus provides a solution to this problem. In verse 41, he says, "Give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you." Literally, it uses the word behold. Behold, all things are clean. In other words, give your heart freely to God and to other people, and behold, everything will be clean. Right? Both the outside and the inside as well. And so this addresses certain truths about purity, biblically speaking. First of all, it begins inwardly, and then it works its way outward, not the other way around, right? But secondly, true biblical purity is actually a package deal. It's a package deal. Titus chapter 1, verse 15 says, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure." but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. And so, in other words, it's all or nothing, essentially, is what that's saying. And so the point here is that a pure person is going to be pure in multiple ways, right? His thoughts will be pure, his speech will be pure, his relationships will be pure, his conscience will be pure, his motives will be pure, his desires will be pure, his doctrine will be pure. To some degree, right? Obviously not perfectly. But why is this the case? Well, it's the case because to grow in purity, you need to be somebody that is controlled by the Holy Spirit, right? And when the Holy Spirit is governing your life, his influence will be pervasive. Now, of course, we're not talking about perfection. We know that, right? None of us are perfect. We all have weaknesses and struggles, particular areas of our lives that are just particularly difficult for us to get a hold of. And we're all aware of that. We can think of those right now. But at the very least, we ought to be seeing growth in both external categories, you know, such as our conduct, our speech, our interactions with other people and things like that, as well as internal categories too, our attitudes and our affections and our desires and our thoughts and motives and so forth. If it's only external and there is no internal change, then that ought to give us pause. However, if through honest confession and repentance, we are addressing those internal areas that only God sees and nobody else does, then we have here Jesus' assurance that that will actually inevitably manifest in all of those external categories too, right? And so this is how you address it. You target the inside, and then according to Jesus, the outside will inevitably follow. But Jesus doesn't just tell us where hypocrisy comes from. He also tells us where it is headed. And this comes from verses 42 to 52. And here in this section, Jesus pronounces woes upon the religious leaders. And he does this in two distinct sets. First, he addresses the Pharisees, and then he addresses the scribes. And to each group, he's going to pronounce three woes. So there's a clear structure that we can identify. This word woe, it means a state of intense hardship or distress. And so to paraphrase, you might say, how greatly you will suffer, or what terrible pain will come to you. That's the sense of what he's communicating with that one single word. And so Jesus is pronouncing here eternal condemnation should they continue on the path that they are heading. He's warning them, right? He's warning them. This is where it goes. And as God always does when he pronounces judgment, he doesn't just say that it's happening, he also gives the reasons why. And this is consistent with God. He does this throughout the Old Testament in the prophets and so forth. And so first he addresses the Pharisees in verses 42 to 44. And the reasons that he provides for this pronouncement, I think we can summarize it with the phrase emptiness of religion. That's really the issue here. It's emptiness of religion. Verse 42, he says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things that you should have done without neglecting the others." Tithing one's produce was actually prescribed in the Old Testament. However, these Pharisees, they were so meticulous that they even tithed the small herbs that they grew in their gardens. one single mint leaf for every 10 of them. They would tithe. Now, God was not impressed, however. They thought he would be, but he wasn't. Because in their diligent effort to count every single individual herb in their gardens, they forgot to treat people fairly and to love God. And it's not that God wasn't clear either, right? God could not have been more clear, in fact. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does Yahweh require of you? But to do justice, to love loving kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Right? He's told you. That's what he said. And so they all knew this. In fact, they uttered these words at least twice a day. The great Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 5. Hear, O Israel, listen up, guys. Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And so it's not that they didn't know that. They did. They repeated it thousands of times. The issue, according to Jesus, is that they disregarded it. That was the issue. To pass by in interest of other matters. In other words, it just was not high on the priority list for them. And so I think that Jesus raises their meticulous tithing in order to highlight the fact that these were not just lazy or careless people. Okay, these were very, very diligent and attentive people. Perhaps the most diligent that you could ever find anywhere in the world. The problem was just that they were very diligent with the wrong things. They majored on the minors and they minored on the majors. That was the issue. Now notice that Jesus doesn't condemn the tithing, does he? He says, these are the things that you should have done without neglecting the others. And so God would have accepted their external offerings if it was done from the right heart, but it was their neglect of the more significant matters that revealed the fact that their hearts were not right. But it wasn't just their priorities that were wrong, but also their affections. Verse 43, woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. So they were capable of love after all, right? These were very, very loving people. It's not whether they loved that was the problem, but what they loved that was the issue. They loved the best seats. The best seats in the synagogues were ones that were up front facing the congregation. And so both of these statements communicate that what they loved essentially was to be seen and to be recognized by other people. Listen to Matthew chapter 23, verse 5. It says, they do all their deeds, all of them, to be noticed by men. This was the single driving motivation for every single thing that they did. This was what they lived for. It was their God. Verse 44 continues, it says, woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. In Numbers chapter 19, it explained that when an Israelite would touch a grave, they would become unclean for 7 days, and then they would need purification. And so what Jesus is saying here is that their followers thought that they were benefiting from the Pharisees and their teaching, but in reality, they were actually being corrupted without even knowing it. And this stings particularly in light of the fact that this whole entire situation arose over their efforts to avoid uncleanness, didn't it? But what Jesus is saying here is that not only did you fail to avoid uncleanness, you actually caused it. And it's not just something that they said or that they did, but they themselves, their simple presence had a corrupting influence on those that were around them. And so what this is indicating to us is that what the Pharisees thought was true about the Gentiles, Jesus claims is actually true about them. This was nothing more than empty religion. It was good for absolutely nothing. Their priorities were misguided, their affections were misplaced, and their influence was mistaken. This was false religion that missed the mark in every single possible way. God's prescriptions were not followed, God's person was not adored, and God's people were not led. So what was the point, right? What was the point of all of this? It was useless. And not just useless, it was actually detrimental. One actually came out worse after engaging with a Pharisee than if he had never spoken with him at all. And so this is why, according to Jesus, they incurred eternal condemnation. Now, brothers and sisters, let us never forget that God cares about our hearts. At the end of the day, we could do everything right, externally speaking, but if we don't love God and other people, then none of it counts, okay? God is not fooled. Now, don't reverse that either, and I do want to caution about this briefly. Okay, this doesn't mean, by the way, that we need to be so introspective that we never do anything at all unless we are absolutely flawless on the inside. You see, that's actually the reverse problem, is it not? And I've actually known people like that too. You know, people that can be afraid of doing anything because they just don't want to ever be a hypocrite. You know, they won't come to church unless they feel righteous, you know, and things like that. Remember what Jesus said, though. He said, do this without neglecting the other, right? So don't neglect the external either. Remember what James said. He said, cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. And so true repentance involves both. It involves both, not one at the exclusion of the other one. It's both, right? So just be careful about that as well. Now, in verse 45, we see here a transition. He says, now one of the scholars of the law answered and said to him, teacher, when you say these things, you insult us too. This scribe or expert in the law, he felt indicted by Jesus' words to the Pharisees, and he calls that an insult. You see, he was not accustomed to having a guilty conscience. And so when it happened, he interpreted it as insulting on the part of Jesus, right? And this can happen. You know, perhaps some of you have experienced that. Maybe you shared the gospel with someone and they confused their own guilty conscience with an insult from you, even though you weren't being insulting, right? But interestingly, Jesus doesn't defend himself. He doesn't attempt to correct the record. He just continues with three woes then pronounced upon the legal scholars as well. And the focus with them here is their recklessness with the truth. That is the issue here. First, he focuses on what they added to the word of God. Verse 46, but he said, woe to you, scholars of the law, as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. So he indicts them here on two counts. First is what they did do, and secondly is what they didn't do. And what they did was to weigh men down with burdens hard to bear. Now, this is pointing to all of the man-made traditions that they added to God's already sufficient law. You see, God's law oftentimes was intentionally broad and generic by design. You see, God wanted his people to think through for themselves how they were to apply those principles as an act of worship to God. Every single believer has an individual responsibility and a privilege of obeying God in ways that are sometimes personal and unique to their specific context. It's not going to look the same for every single person because not every person is the same, right? But what the scribes did here was that they determined what obedience ought to look like specifically for everyone. Now, let's just take the Sabbath here, for example. All God said was that the Sabbath was to be a day of rest when his people were to cease from their work. That's it, right? Don't work, rest. That was the Sabbath. However, the scribes came and they said, well, what is the definition of the word work? What constitutes work? How many steps are you allowed to take before it constitutes work? How much weight are you allowed to carry before it constitutes work? And so on and so forth, all the way down the line. You see, what they were doing was that they were trying to establish a fence around the law. So let's say, for example, that God's commandments are represented by this small circle right here. Well, how can we ensure that nobody crosses those boundaries? I know what we'll do. We'll create a bigger circle, right? And that's what they did. They extended the boundaries. They added this extra layer of man-made traditions surrounding the law. And then they said that everybody must, not that they should, but that they must keep all of those rules. Because if you don't cross these larger boundaries that they had made, then you definitely will not cross these much smaller boundaries that God had made. That was the concept. But what they overlooked was that God had already addressed that problem. You see, God had built into his law itself a solution for man's tendency to break it. And his solution was not a larger set of rules designed to prevent people from ever breaking the law, but rather it was a means of atoning for their sins when they did break the law. You see, God's law was actually designed under the assumption that man would not be able to keep it. And so what this means is that the scribes were scheming to prevent something that God knew that they couldn't. This was a futile effort. It was a futile effort. And so needless to say, when man thinks that what God has already provided is not good enough, and that they need to then improve upon it, they always mess it up. And so what happened is that things that were designed under God's law to be a source of relief for people, such as the Sabbath, became, under man's tradition, a burden instead. Everything got flipped upside down, you see. But Jesus doesn't merely indict them for adding to people's burdens, but also for failing to remove them. And this is not exactly the same thing. You see, you may not add to people's burdens with human tradition, but if you're not doing anything to remove people's burdens, then you're still actually failing at spiritual leadership. And the reason why is that God himself is a burden reliever and a burden bearer. Psalm 55, verse 22, cast your burden upon Yahweh and he will sustain you. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then a couple verses later, he said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that if you come to me, I will relieve your burden. I will lighten your burden. And there are many ways that God does this, but primarily he did it by carrying our burdens on his own shoulders, right? Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Verse 11, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. By his wounds, you were healed. And so God himself is a burden bearer. And so he expects his followers to be burden bearers as well. In fact, you might summarize Christian ministry, all of Christian ministry, with a single compound word, burden bearing. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You see, every single problem that people face in one way or another is a burden. And so if you serve someone physically in order to meet a tangible need, you're bearing a burden. If you counsel someone over some sin issue that they're struggling with, you're bearing a burden. If you support someone in prayer as they face some hardship in life, you're bearing a burden. Right? It's all burden bearing. That's what it is. Right? And so leaders who add to people's burdens and do nothing at all to attempt to relieve them are good for absolutely nothing in the eyes of God. Now, Jesus indicts them here not only for what they added to God's word, but also for what they subtracted, and that is God's messengers themselves. Verse 47 begins, it says, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, but your fathers killed them. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers because it was they who killed them and you build their tombs. And so these legal experts were known for building monuments to the dead prophets. And in doing though, they claimed to be honoring them, but it was all just for show. You see, if they really honored the prophets, they would have done two things. They would have lived the way that the prophets said that they should live, and they would have honored the one that the prophets said would come, right? And so they claimed to be honoring the prophets while rejecting their message, and in doing so, they proved that they were no different from their fathers. One commentator put it this way. He said that the only prophet that they honored was a dead prophet. Jesus continues in verse 49. He says, for this reason also, the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. And so the wisdom of God is being personified here. This quote doesn't appear anywhere in the Old Testament. But interestingly, Matthew chapter 23, verse 34 attributes this statement directly to Jesus. There, Jesus said, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. So the point here is that this is not something that God somehow failed to anticipate, right? He knew all along that this was going to happen. In fact, it was even part of the plan. However, God's sovereignty does not negate man's responsibility. And so Jesus declared that his generation was going to be held accountable for the murder of every prophet killed from the foundation of the world. He mentions Abel, who obviously was the very first person that was murdered all the way back in Genesis chapter 4. And then he mentions Zechariah, and there's a little bit of a debate over who this is referring to. Likely, it was the one that was mentioned in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 20 to 22, who was stoned to death in the court of the house of Yahweh. And so why does he mention him? Well, you see, the Hebrew scriptures were actually not arranged the same way that our English Bibles are. In our Bibles, right? Or in their Bibles, I should say, the last book of the Old Testament was actually Chronicles. And so Zechariah was the very last prophet that was killed in the book of Chronicles. And so Jesus' point is that from one end of the Bible to the other, this generation would be accountable for all of them. And the reason, I think, is that they should have known better, right? Because with accumulated knowledge comes accumulated guilt. They had read these stories over and over and over again, but they just repeated the same offenses, and they killed the very one that they read about all the time. But it wasn't just God's messengers they removed. Verse 52, "Woe to you, scholars of the law, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering." They had life-giving knowledge in their possession. But what did they do with it? They rejected it. They willingly suppressed it, and they actively hindered others from accessing it. And so this would have stung, right? Because they prided themselves over the knowledge that they possessed. They were the ones that people went to get it, but they kept it away from other people. So the curtain is now lifted. The religious leaders have been exposed for what they really are. But now that hypocrisy has been clearly exposed, let's look at hypocrisy fully displayed. Verse 53, "And when he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting to catch him in something that he might say." This language implies that they were essentially hunting him. Okay, lying in wait, trying to trap him, literally to catch something out of his mouth. That's the idea. Just probing and questioning and pressing, trying to look for just one thing that they can use to bring charges and to have him killed. So we don't minimize the suffering Jesus endured on the cross, right? But don't overlook what he faced during his life either. So now we've seen it, right? Hypocrisy on full display. Little did we know that all of that was underneath the surface. It just started with some trivial thing that Jesus did, right? But Jesus exposed it for us this morning. He diagnosed the problem. It's a discrepancy between what appears on the outside and who they are on the inside. Basic things are missing: love for God and for other people. But despite all of that, forgiveness is still available for those who repent and trust in Christ, right? There were actually Pharisees that got saved, right? Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, I think we can name, Saul of Tarsus, probably the most famous one, the Apostle Paul. So God is willing to forgive hypocrisy, even an entire lifetime. However, it's not just unbelievers, and I just want to close with this thought. It's not just unbelievers that need to be warned against hypocrisy. Look very briefly at chapter 12. Notice in verse 1, after Jesus finishes denouncing the scribes and the Pharisees over their hypocrisy, he turns to his own disciples and he says, "Be on your guard for the leaven of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. And so you see, Jesus didn't speak these words just for the scribes and Pharisees to hear. He actually meant them for his own disciples as well. And so, brothers and sisters, we always need to be evaluating our own hearts. Okay, we're going to find deficiencies there. We will. We will never be perfect or even close. However, when the Lord does convict us of some sinful heart attitude or way of thinking that is wrong, we can't just dismiss that as if it doesn't matter. Okay? We can't regard it as just some minor sin, as if God just doesn't see it or take it seriously. And so if we don't want to be like the scribes and the Pharisees, we can't just simply compare ourselves with them and then just decide that we're not like that, and so we're good, right? Then that would make us like them. The way to do that is to avoid being like that is to confess openly any impurities that we discover within us, misplaced priorities or affections or attitudes, whatever it is, to turn from those things, of course, trusting Christ and his provision as well. And as our hearts become increasingly pure and pleasing to the Lord, the gap between who we are on the outside and who we are on the inside will get smaller and smaller and smaller. And though we will never be perfect this side of heaven, we will at least be genuine in the eyes of the Lord, which is all that really matters in the first place, right? It starts with regeneration, and then it's an ongoing, never-ending process from that point forward. But we do need to see hypocrisy for what it is and to hate it so that we may turn from it and find the Lord's grace and healing, right? Well, let's pray this morning as we wrap up here. Lord, we just confess to you, Lord, that we are sinners, every last one of us, Lord. We know you see it all, Lord, even things that we don't even see, let alone things that we do. And so I just pray that you would continue to expose, you would search our hearts, Lord, make them known to us, and give us the humility, Lord, before you to confess everything, Lord, to confess, to turn, Lord, to find your grace and healing even from those secret sins, Lord. We want to be pleasing to you, Lord. We desire to, but we need your grace. We need your help, Lord. We ask that you would do that, Lord. If there's anybody that has never repented or turned to you or confessed their sins, I pray that they would even this morning, Lord. You will forgive them, Lord. You will forgive anybody who turns and repents and turns to you, Lord. So we thank you for your grace. It was your goodness this morning that exposed all of this. It was hard to hear, but we needed to hear it, Lord, just as the disciples did. Lord, and we just thank you for your work. We want you to be glorified in our lives. We pray that you would even prepare our hearts as we prepare to hear the next sermon from Carrie Hardy, Lord, and pray in Jesus' name, amen.